You have your Bibles, open them with me to Psalm 46. If you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Psalm 46. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bows and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. Selah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week, we began our study of Luther's favorite psalm, Psalm 46. This psalm of the sons of Korah consists of three sections, for those of you who weren't able to be here, each ending with the word Selah. The first section is comprised of the first three verses of the psalm. The second section is contained in verses 4 through 7. And the third section is verses 8 through 11. We are looking at this psalm under three headings. The refuge, 1 through 3. The river, 4 through 7. And the ruler, 8 through 11. The psalmist speaks in the first three verses, are the troubles that God's people often experience in this life. In verses 2 through 3, the psalmist speaks of upheavals in nature as a way of symbolizing the entire chaos of the world. They depict great and unexpected convulsions as types of crisis that may strike us as individuals, that may strike our family, that may strike a church, that may strike a nation. This psalm describes the world in which we live. And if we think that we can manage in our own strength, did we in our own strength confide? We are sadly mistaken. Or to put it in Luther's words, our striving would be losing. Though chaos may reign in our present existence, and though our troubles might be many, we know that because God is our refuge, God is our strength and a very present help in time of trouble, that we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear because of who God is and what he provides for his people. The second stanza of Psalm 46 begins in verse 4 with this wonderful statement. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Now the city of God is, of course, in the day of the sons of Korah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the center of Israel's worship since the ark is in Jerusalem and the tabernacle and later the temple. Now the river here does not refer to a literal river in Jerusalem. So what is this river that makes glad the city or the people of God? What is the river that still flows that is able to make God's new covenant people glad? Well, the river is God himself. Isaiah writes of Jerusalem, "There the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams." God rebukes backsliding Israel in Jeremiah 2:13, saying, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jesus says of himself that he is the living water, and that whoever drinks of this water, that is, whoever believes in him by faith, will never thirst again. John 4:13. Jesus gave this invitation on the great day of the feast. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So God is that river. And God is in the midst of his people to bring them gladness. And he does so by his grace. God's grace is one of those streams that branches off from the river that is God. And from that stream of God's grace, there are three streams, which we call the means of grace. And those means of grace would be the sacraments, God's word, and prayer. And all of those things are intended, the sacraments, the word, and prayer, are intended by God to be means of grace that encourage us, that comfort us, that help us, that make us glad. Now, every would-be theologian needs the commentaries by Kyle and Delitzsch. This is what they write in their commentary on Psalm 46. What is intended is the river of grace. "When the city of God is threatened and encompassed by foes, still she shall not hunger and thirst, nor fear, nor despair. For the river of grace and of her ordinances and promises flow with its rippling ways through the holy place, where the dwelling place or tabernacle of the Most High is pitched." Matthew Henry comments, "God's word and his ordinances are rivers and streams with which God makes his saints glad in cloudy and dark days." So what do you do when the world is chaotic? What do we do when the nations rage? What do we do when we're tempted to despair and are discouraged? We lay hold of the means of grace that God has given to us. We read his word. We observe his sacraments. And we pray, and God pours out his grace. "My grace," God said to Paul, "is sufficient." It is like that pure stream of living water. And when we drink, we are refreshed and we are satisfied spiritually as God meets his people with sufficient grace for their particular trial, their particular dark and cloudy day. The city of God is described as the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The tabernacle is a constant reminder that God is in the midst of her. And therefore, because God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Now, the word for move there might be translated in your translation as toppled. And that word is used three times in the psalm. It is found in verse 2, and though the mountains be carried, my translations read, could also read, and though the mountains topple into the sea. And that word is found again in verse 6. The kingdoms have been moved, my translation says, the same Hebrew word for topple. And so, in all these things, the mountains may topple into the sea, kingdoms may topple, and kingdoms may fall. But since God is in the midst of his people, since God is in the church, she will never be toppled. She will never be defeated. She will never be overthrown. And the same goes for you individually as a Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ. God will enable you to stand firm and steadfast in your day of trial so that you will not topple. You will not fall over. You will not lose your faith. You will not be moved off the God in whom you have faith, and in whom you have put your hope, and in whom you have placed your confidence. God is in her midst. You see, and that's what made Jerusalem special. It wasn't special because of its buildings, or its culture, or its heritage, as wonderful as these things were, but because of God's indwelling presence. This presence was visible when the glory cloud filled Solomon's temple on Mount Zion in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. God dwelt in the midst of his people, and that was Jerusalem's glory. And that's the church's glory. Over the years, however, the people of the Old Covenant gave their hearts to idols. And when they finally and fully turned away from God after many warnings, God's presence finally withdrew. Ezekiel tells of seeing God's Spirit rising up and departing from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 8 through 18 through 19. And the dreadful word Ichabod was written there in letters of spirit. Ichabod, what does that mean? It means this: the glory has departed. And not long afterward, guess what happened? The Babylonians were able to overthrow the city. They were able to demolish the temple. While God was with her, while God was in her midst, she could not be toppled. But when God departed, defeat came. God is the glory of the church. God is in the presence of the church. God's presence is in the church. God is the one who is that river. God's grace is that stream that makes glad the people, the city of God. And the psalmist goes on to say, God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Just when things look the bleakest, just when things look the darkest, just when everything seems to be hopeless, God will send his help. I can't but not think of the Reformation and all those glorious Latin phrases that came out of the Reformation, one being post tempus lux. What does that mean? It means after darkness, light. Europe lay in spiritual darkness for centuries. There were just a few flickers of light here and there. And it seemed as though the church and true religion was going to disappear. And yet God raised up a man, a weak man, a man with many frailties. And God greatly used that man. And through that man and through others like him, God brought about reformation. After Europe lay in spiritual darkness for all those numbers of years, the light came. And we see hundreds and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being added to the church and being discipled. And God, once again, through the preaching of the gospel, turned the world right side up. Just as he did in the book of Acts. God will help her at the break of dawn. I'll reference this in just a minute, but something to draw your attention to that I think is interesting. When the armies of Sennacherib threatened Jerusalem and Hezekiah prayed, God sent the angel at night, and 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed. Sennacherib went home with his tail between his legs, and it said, in the morning, when the people got up, they saw all these Assyrians dead. When? At the break of dawn. And then you remember, when was it that the women arrived at the temple? At the tomb, I should have been. They came at the break of dawn. And what did they find? The tomb was empty. Who did they meet? The risen Christ. When? At the break of dawn. Crying and weeping, the psalmist writes, may last for the nighttime. What was he going on to say? Joy comes when? In the morning. Well, through all the bad things and people that often threaten the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ with extinction, of all those who rage against God and against his church, all those that we perhaps are troubled by in our own day and age, who threaten us as believers in Jesus Christ, well, we won't fear them. We won't be afraid, even if nations should rage and come against us. And the reason we will not is because the Lord of hosts is with us. Now, I want to point out three things very quickly related to the Lord of hosts who is with us, the God of Jacob, who is our refuge and strength. The first is the word Lord, and it's probably all caps in your translation, so you know that that refers to the Hebrew Yahweh. That is the name that God gave by which Moses was to go back to Egypt and give to the people of Israel when they asked, who sent him? Well, Yahweh sent him. I am who I am. That is, God is a self-existent, self-sufficient being. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowledgeable, and is all-sovereign. God is that God, is your God. And for him, nothing is impossible. He is the Lord of hosts, or as Luther sang, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Sabaoth means host. What does that mean? Well, it means God is the God of a vast army, an army that is comprised of angels, myriads and myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. They are at his disposal. They are at his command. He can send them out at any time into all the earth. You remember in Matthew 26:51, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples praying when Judas and a great multitude, we read in Matthew 26, appears. And that multitude, those soldiers are carrying swords and clubs. And Peter tries to protect his master by drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And after Jesus reattaches the ear, he scolds Peter and he says this: "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You know how many angels that is? A little over 72,000 angels. All Jesus had to do was pray. 72,000 when only one angel put to death 185,000 Assyrians. Jesus had at his disposal over 72,000. Our God does not lack resources. He does not lack power and authority and strength to come to the aid of his people. He is also the God of Jacob. That is, he is the God of the one who is our covenant ancestor. This means that the Lord of hosts is a covenant-keeping God, a God who commits himself in grace to an undeserving people and is faithful to his covenant and is therefore faithful to him. Why does he call him the God of Jacob and not the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac? I think it is because we see in spades the weakness of Jacob. Jacob is a schemer. Jacob is a conniver. Jacob is a deceiver. And yet, he was the son of the covenant. And after Jacob had deceived Esau, his brother, out of his birthright, and after he had deceived his father so that he might receive Esau's blessing, in fear of Esau, Jacob flees. And on his first night away from home, he is so exhausted that he lays down and he takes a rock for his pillow. Now, you've got to be really tired if a rock's comfortable to you. He went to sleep, and in his sleep, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. And on that ladder, he saw angels ascending and descending. And then God speaks to Jacob. And what does God do? Does God scold them? No, God renews the covenant. Because our God is a faithful God. And in spite of our weaknesses, he will not fail his people. Finally, we come to the last few verses and we find that God is the ruler. In verse 8, there is an invitation given to God's people. Come, behold, the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, there are two main historical accounts that this could refer to. The one would be that which we find in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 that I already referenced, in the threat that the Assyrian army posed to the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. You remember the captain of Sennacherib's army standing outside the wall of Jerusalem, calling out to God's people, "Don't be so foolish as to put your faith in the God of Hezekiah, because no other God in any other nation has been able to withstand our army and to defeat us." And then he writes a letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes the letter into the temple. He spreads it out before God and he prays. And then God sends that angel during the night, and the army of the Assyrians is utterly destroyed. And they see it in the morning. The other historical situation that could refer to is the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during the reign of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. When Jehoshaphat was told that the armies from the east were coming against him, he appealed to God for help, and God answered, saying that he would fight for them and deliver the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people were not to fight, but rather they were to station themselves at a high vantage point where they could see what would happen. And when they did, they saw the soldiers of Ammon and Moab turn against the soldiers from Mount Seir. The armies fought against each other, and guess what they did? They destroyed each other. And we read in verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 20, "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." As one commentator said, in relationship particularly to what happened in Hezekiah's day, there were a lot of sleeping bags available at the army surplus store in Jerusalem. God fought for his people. God preserved his people. And God is able to do that. Has God lost any of his power? No. And those angels are still at his disposal. Well, there's another way that God can subdue the nations, and that is through the ministry of his word, as he converts those who hear the word and brings them in to the church. And as a post-millennialist, I think that's going to happen. And I think that the righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because God will give great blessing to the ministry of that word. And those nations raging against God, those peoples that hate Christ, they will be subdued and brought under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. And they will sing Handel's Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then there is this word from God: "Be still and know that I am God." Now, that can be taken in two ways. I think the primary way it is to be taken is God is speaking here to the nations, and he says to them, "Stop it. Stop your raging. Stop your hatred. Stop persecuting and punishing and seeking to destroy my people. Be still. Quit it. You ever said that? Parent? To children who are fighting? Instead of saying, be still, what do you say? Stop it. That's what God is saying to the nations. Why? Because I'm God. And I will be exalted. Remember Psalm 2? The nations rage and they plot a vain thing. They cannot overthrow God. He will be exalted. But this can also be a word for us in hard times of trouble and difficulty. God says to us, hush, be quiet, be still, don't fear. No, I am God. And then the psalmist concludes with the reminder that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Stop and think about that. Meditate on that. And let me conclude with the Peanuts cartoon. That's the way every servant should conclude with the Peanuts cartoon. Well, I think I used this several months ago in another sermon, but I think it fits, and I'll use it again. Lucy and Linus are looking out the window, and Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus responds, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. A relieved Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus responds, and this is what we need to remember because this is so true. Sound theology has a way of doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the revelation that we have in your word, that you are our refuge, you are our strength, you are a present help in time of trouble. We know that you are the Lord of hosts and that you are with us. We know that you are the God of Jacob, our God, a covenant-keeping, faithful God, and you are the one in whom we take shelter. Father, we thank you that because you are our God and we are your people, and you are the kind of great and almighty God that you are, we have nothing to fear, and we will not fear. Father, thank you for the reminder that sound theology has a way of relieving our fears and our distress. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.